Our first reading is from Deuteronomy 10, if you'd please turn there. The reason I've chosen this passage is that it expresses both the free choice of God in His grace and the strict justice in His integrity. And these are things that may seem to be contradictory, but are in fact complementary. Hear then God's word, Deuteronomy 10. At that time the Lord said to me, "Cut out for yourself two tablets of stone like the former ones, and come up to me on the mountain, and make an ark of wood for yourself. And I will write on the tablets the words that were on the former tablets which you shattered, and you shall put them in the ark." So I made an ark of acacia wood and cut out two tablets of stone like the former ones, and went up on the mountain with the two tablets in my hand. And he wrote on the tablets like the former writing, the Ten Commandments, which the Lord had spoken to you on the mountain from the midst of the fire on the day of the assembly. And the Lord gave them to me. Then I turned and came down from the mountain and put the tablets in the ark which I had made. And there they are, as the Lord commanded me. Now the sons of Israel set out from Beer Eroth Benajaakan to Masera. There Aaron died, and there he was buried, and Eleazar his son ministered as priest in his place. From there they set out to Gudgada, and from Gudgada to Jotbatha, a land of brooks of water. At that time the Lord set apart the tribe of Levi to carry the ark of the covenant of the Lord, to stand before the Lord to serve him, and to bless in his name until this day. Therefore, Levi does not have a portion or inheritance with his brothers. The Lord is his inheritance, just as the Lord your God spoke to him. I, moreover, stayed on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights like the first time, and the Lord listened to me that time also. The Lord was not willing to destroy you. Then the Lord said to me, "Arise, proceed on your journey ahead of the people, that they may go in and possess the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and love him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the Lord's commandments and his statutes which I am commanding you today for your good. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the highest heavens, the earth and all that is in it. Yet on your fathers did the Lord set his affection to love them, and he chose their descendants after them, even you, above all peoples, as it is this day. Circumcise then your heart, and stiffen your neck no more. For the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who does not show partiality nor take a bribe. He executes justice for the orphan and the widow, and shows his love for the alien by giving him food and clothing. So show your love for the alien, for you were aliens in the land of Egypt. You shall fear the Lord your God, and you shall serve him and cling to him, and you shall swear by his name. He is your praise, and he is your God, who has done these great and awesome things for you, which your eyes have seen. Your fathers went down to Egypt 70 persons in all, and now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars of heaven." Please turn your Bibles to James chapter 1. We'll be reading from James 1:19 through chapter 2, verse 13. 1:19 through 2:13. Listen carefully, the word of God. "This you know, my beloved brethren, but let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. but prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. Once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man shall be blessed in what he does. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. This is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father, to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing fine clothes and say, "You sit here in a good place," and you say to the poor man, "You stand over there," or "Sit down by my footstool," have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved brethren, did God not choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself," you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not commit murder." Now if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as though those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. James's practical emphasis on the manner of life of the Christian, he is taking up the sin of partiality. We may be inclined to think of dealing in a partial manner, in favoring our friends and disfavoring our enemies. That's kind of a weakness. It's kind of a passable thing. It's a natural inclination to cut your friends a break on their sins and to drop the hammer on your enemies with respect to their sins. It's a natural disposition. And we might expect that God would forbear that kind of discrimination. But James drops the hammer on us and says, no, that kind of partiality, where you don't confront your friends in their sins because they're your friends, or you confront the people you don't like very severely and blowing them off with a flick of the hand because you don't like them, that isn't just bad manners. God says, that's sin, and you will die for it. And so this is something that, at first blush, personal favoritism, it seems like not that bad. But it is sin. We're looking then at verses 1 through 13 of chapter 2. And the issue here is justice versus injustice, right versus wrong, sin versus righteousness. That's what the issue is, and that is how this matter is being judged by God and determined. When he says in verse 1, the glorious Lord Jesus Christ, he's speaking about the glorious judge, that what Christ does in his glory when he comes in the clouds of heaven and sits on his glorious throne is that he judges. And he says, this is right and this is wrong, and separates the sheep from the goats and separates those who are impartial in judgment from those who are partial in judgment. In verse 4, this is what is being done here. It's a matter of judgment Have you not made judgments among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Judgment is inevitable. Discernment, discrimination is inevitable. But the issue is it right or wrong? Is it just or unjust? In verse 6, also this theme of judgment is reflected in the issue of being dragged into court for judgment. In verses 8 through 13, the law according to which just judgment is to be rendered is the royal law, the law of liberty, which is love the Lord your God with all your heart and your neighbor as yourself. And judging your neighbor with partiality is not love. Loving your neighbor is judging impartially. And as we read in Deuteronomy 10, that's exactly how it has always been understood in the Scriptures. Doing justice is part of love. We think of love in terms of grace, giving good that isn't deserved, or mercy in withholding the evil that may be deserved, or paying the price so that those who are under difficulties may be relieved in repentance and courage. But along with grace and mercy, justice is how we love people. Not devoting ourselves to securing our rights, but devoting ourselves to securing their rights. And seeking justice for others is a way that we love them. In fighting against social structures that are unjust, that's loving your neighbor. It isn't just the political left or the Christian left that goes about the issues of social justice in relieving those who are unjustly oppressed. That's Christianity of the center, of the truth of the Bible. To devote ourselves to our duties in securing the rights of others. It is our duty to give what is due and to do justice. And it is sinful to fail to do so. James 4:11, he who speaks against a brother judges his brother, speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. The law is given for judging justly, to inform our understanding, the principles according to which we judge every circumstance. And that is the rule for that judgment. Injustice, then, is not giving the good that is due. The poor man has good that is due him, and to deny it to him is unjust. And that is what James is arguing against. Verse 3 and verse 4 making unjust distinctions. Distinctions must be made, but they are either right or wrong, true or false, just or unjust. Dishonoring is not giving. In verse 6, you have dishonored the poor man. The poor man deserves honor, and it is being denied him. His rights are being denied him, and that is a concern to us. In verse 9, if you show partiality, not giving people what they deserve, injustice, being unjust, that is sin. It is not just bad manners, it is sin. In Deuteronomy 25:16, God says this, "For everyone who does these things, everyone who acts unjustly, is an abomination to the Lord your God." And what he's talking about is a bag with differing weights. You have one weight for your friends and another weight for the people you don't like. That's unjust. "You shall not have in your house differing measures, a large and a small." You give a large portion to the people that you like, and you give a small portion to the people that you don't like. When in the fellowship of believers or in the fellowship of humanity, when each person deserves the same, it must be rendered, whether you like them or not. And that is why Lady Liberty on the front of your bulletin with her eyes blindfolded and the balance hung out is that she is not a respecter of persons. She does not look on the person. Justice does not look on the person to say, do I like them or do I not like them? Justice looks on the facts of the case and say, is it right or is it wrong? What is due here? Not who is being judged, but what is being judged. And it is very difficult for us in our flesh not to be partial in favor of our friends and partial in the disfavor of the people we don't like. And we must guard ourselves against that. James then sets out a hypothetical scenario, which is not abstract, but is sort of a generalization of the kinds of things that he knows goes on in the church. And this is a tale of two cities, and you spell cities S-I-T-I-E-S, people who sit. It's a pastoral thing. Yeah. I know technically it ought to be sitors and not sitees. Sitees are what you sit on, and sitors are the ones who sit, but it's poetic license, so it's a tale of two cities. You have one person who comes in all decked out, and a gold ring and white clothes, very fine. And the other person who comes in with dirty clothes, and the dirty here is filthy, stinking, nasty dirty. Not just kind of soiled or a little threadbare, it's nasty. You can smell this person before they hit the door. And think about it. Examine yourselves honestly. Aren't there people that come into church and you say, oh, yes. And other people come into this church and you say, oh, no. You see, some people come in and you say, these are the kind of people we need in our church. They're going to be able to help us out. They're going to be able to do us good. Sit up here. Of course, in our situation, the good seats are in the back. So you say, sit back here. And then you see other people come in and you say, oh, no, these people are going to cost me time. These people are going to cost me money. These people are going to cause me pain. I can see it coming. And you say, let me look at my calendar. I'll see what I can schedule you in. Isn't it the truth? Are we not partial? Are we not unjust in our initial reactions? And that's a temptation that we can't let our lust carry us away to. But we have to, by the discipline of the Holy Spirit, force ourselves to deal with the oh yes injustice and the oh no injustice as well. The problem is the law of lust in verse 4. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves to become judges with evil motives? Injustice is motivated by an evil desire. It is the same thing. In chapter 1, verse 14, each one is tempted when he is carried away by his own lust. Your own lust and what you desire for yourself and your selfishness moves you to welcome the rich and to reject the poor. It's your own desires for yourself that leads you into these sins. In chapter 4, verse 2, you lust and do not have, so you commit murder. He's saying in chapter 2 that showing partiality against the poor is like murder. And then he says in chapter 4 that you lust and do not have, so you commit murder. What is going on in chapter 2 is that you want the rich man's stuff. And you are letting your desires for what he can do for you corrupt you in an anticipated bribe. A bribe perverts justice, and even the prospect of a bribe perverts justice. So that you are partial to the rich and partial against the poor. The rich can do something for you, and your lusts are stirred up. The poor can't do anything for you, and so your lust to retain what you have is stirred up, and you are provoked in both cases to injustice, which is an abomination to God. Not just bad manners, but murderous in its essential character. The solution then in chapter 2, verse 8, is love. Love your neighbor as yourself, to give what is due. Owe no man anything, Romans 13, except to love one another. Loving your neighbor is a matter of justice. Because justice is paying what you owe, and you owe every man love. And when you don't render it to the rich and poor alike, you are being unjust which is an abomination to God. Notice how the great commandment in its both parts are evident in this passage. In James 2:5, promise to those who love him, and in verse 8, love your neighbor. Verse 5, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Verse 8, love your neighbor as yourself. The love of God and the looking intently at his perfect law in order to do it, and the love of the neighbor in order to deal justly with them, is the answer to lust. You fight lust in the desires of your heart with the devotion to the law of God, which is the desire of his heart. You fight my will be done by devoting yourself to thy will be done as revealed in the scriptures. And this is why he focuses at the end of the chapter on the law of God, the royal law, the law of liberty, the law that our King has given us, the law that is given to free men who are no longer slaves, but are free in grace to walk in the ways that honor God and are good for us. Let's think a little bit more about this sin of partiality in verses 1 and 9. The first thing that we need to recognize here is that we are called to impartiality. It is part of our being called into fellowship with God that we are summoned to be impartial. Impartiality is an attribute of God. It is one of his communicable attributes. He is impartial. It is a moral virtue. And we are created in his image, which means that we are created to be impartial. We are created to do justice, even as God does. Let God be true and every man a liar. Let God be just. There is a sense, even among the pagans, that God is just. So when Paul was spared death from at sea, and then the viper fastened on his hand, the natives of the island said, justice has not allowed him to escape. Because there is that basic sense in the human soul that things will be made right in the end. That everyone will receive what they deserve, whether good or bad. In Deuteronomy 10:17, the awesome God who does not show partiality. That's who he is. That's who we are made to be as human beings. And that's what we are restored to be as Christians. Impartiality is a moral virtue of God in whose image we have been made. Therefore, we are called to it. In Acts chapter 10, verse 34, opening his mouth, Peter said, I most certainly understand that God is not one to show partiality. He deals justly with the believer and the unbeliever. The believer obeys and is blessed. The believer disobeys and is disciplined. The unbeliever obeys and is prospered. The unbeliever disobeys and is destroyed. God is just. Don't be deceived. Don't think that simply because you're a Christian that God will bless you in your disobedience. He is not unjust. And don't think that your neighbor, just because they are an unbeliever, when they are good to their wife, that they will not be blessed. God is just. Romans 2, verse 11. There is no partiality with God. Tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. But glory and honor, peace to every man who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. God is impartial. God is just. And therefore man is called to the same thing. We'll sing a little later from Psalm 82, which reads in verse 2. Verse 1 and 2. God takes his stand in his own congregation. He judges in the midst of the rulers. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Let the wicked go on in their sin. Just because you like them, just because they're your friends or your family. Proverbs 18, verse 5, to show partiality to the wicked is not good, nor to thrust aside the righteous in judgment. The wicked need to be punished whether they're your friends or not. The righteous need to be encouraged whether you like them or not. First Timothy 5, verse 21, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and Christ Jesus and of His chosen angels. That's pretty heavy-duty admonition. To maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. It is difficult. It is difficult when you are responsible to judge between one person and another, and you like one person who is wrong, and you dislike the person who is right. You can't let your affections affect your judgment, and it is very difficult to do that. That's why I could never be a football official. I'm always rooting for one team or the other, so I can't do that. I have to recuse myself from every game. The second item is that despite all of this, we do have the freedom. We have free preferences of grace. The calling to impartiality does not prohibit us from relationships of greater or lesser affection. It doesn't mean that we have to be as close to one person as another. It means that we need to judge people closer or far, impartially. But it doesn't mean that we can't have any friends. Even in this chapter, even in James 2, you have verse 5. Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith? God exercised discernment. He chose some and rejected others. There is a freedom in that, where He is free. No one deserves to be chosen, and therefore God freely chooses. But even once He has chosen or rejected, He deals with His chosen justly, and He deals with the rejected justly. Election doesn't trump justice, but neither does justice trump election. You have God choosing the 12 tribes and not the other nations. You have Jesus choosing the 12 disciples for a closer relationship with Himself. He's free to do that. That is not unjust. And even among the 12, He chooses Peter, James, and John for particular situations to come in with Him in a healing situation or in the transfiguration. He is free to do that. That is not unjust. That choice is not unjust. Choose or reject. But even given that, there must be fair dealings within it. Grace is unmerited favor. Grace is not opposed to justice. There are other relationships where we are bound to show deference. And that is the notion of office. The reason that there is office is to declare that it is not a matter of the inherent value of the person, but it is the work that God has called them to. And so you have presidents and kings who are given an office who deserve deference compared to other people, not because of who they are, but because of what they're called to. It is the same with parents. Honor your father and mother. There is an obligation there that is not due to others. There is a discrimination. There is a deference that is proper. Kings, mothers and fathers, husbands, deacons, elders are to be shown honor. These are not the things that James is concerned about. What James is concerned about are the issues of not giving preference where it is due. Sinful preference of prejudice in item D. The truth of the matter here is that we are equal before God. Every human being is created in the image of God, and therefore everyone deserves to be treated as a human being, whether they are believers or not, whether they are male or female, old or young, Jew or Gentile. There is a justice due to those who are equal before God. The truth is equality before God. The right is equality among brethren. This is what he's driving at in James 2. My brethren in verse 1, and listen, my beloved brethren in verse 5. There is a commonality among these. The rich and the poor are set as brothers who are to be treated equally and not differently because they are the same before each other. The same theme we have found in chapter 1. Let the brother of humble circumstances glory in his high position as an heir of the kingdom of God. And let the rich man glory in his humiliation because all that he has in his current riches will pass away. And so there is an equality between the rich and poor with respect to their standing before God and therefore also their relationship with one another. An application of this is that both the rich and poor, male and female, old and young, have the same right to the means of grace. You don't invite some people to the Bible study that you like and try to keep away people from the Bible study that you don't like. Elders are responsible to serve the sacrament both to the people they like and the people that they don't like, if they are members in good standing. An elder can't pull the tray of bread back to himself to walk past the person that he doesn't happen to like. Nor can he give a larger portion of juice to the person that he does like. Not that anybody cares about that. Because we are brethren, united with Christ, and equal before God, we have an equal access to the means of grace. The Word, the sacraments, prayer, and fellowship. Everyone has equal standing in these things, and no one can be denied them. And so you have in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul criticizing the church at Corinth on this ground. In your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry, and another is drunk. Everyone deserves sufficient. And there is an evil injustice in that matter. This matter of justice works both in giving the good to everyone who deserves it, but also in giving discipline to everyone who deserves it. Discipline is a hard thing, an unpleasant thing, but it is necessary and good in its results, and therefore every member of the family has a right to discipline. And so in Deuteronomy 13:6, the situation is someone who is a dreamer of dreams and counsels rebellion against God. And Moses is commanding purging the evil, and he says, if your brother, your mother's son, or your son or daughter, or the wife you cherish, or your friend who is as your own soul entice you secretly, saying, let us go and serve other gods, you shall not yield to him or listen to him, and your eye shall not pity him, nor shall you spare or conceal him. But you shall surely kill him, your hand shall be first against him to put him to death. You can't kill innocent people just because you don't like them, and you can't spare the guilty just because you do like them. In Acts 22:25, we have another interesting example of rights due and justice and injustice. This is when Paul is being whipped. And Paul says to the centurion who is standing by, is it lawful? Or in other words, is it just for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned? Paul was a Roman citizen. He had certain civil rights. And it was a matter of justice that he be afforded his civil rights. And the centurion was unjust in denying to Paul his civil rights. There are human rights. There are civil rights. And there are also ecclesiastical rights. Believers have rights in the kingdom of God. And it is the responsibility of each one of us to make sure that every citizen of the kingdom of God is afforded their rights. And by telling the poor who come into the church that they have no right to sit where they please is unjust, is an abomination to God. God values the sin of impartiality by the weight of murder. If nothing else, I hope you get a sense of the gravity of injustice, showing partiality in favor of your friends and to the detriment of the people you don't like. Chapter 2, verse 3, it's a sin. Verse 6, dishonor the poor man. Verse 8 through 12 is the setting of this sin in the context of murder. And he says, you know that you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder. If you don't commit adultery but do murder, you are a lawbreaker. And he is discussing murder in this context because that's how he is weighting partiality. Partiality is a kind of the sin of murder. We've observed often, and we'll have occasion to do so again, that there are a lot of connections between James and the Sermon on the Mount. And so we can understand the situation much along the lines of Matthew 5. You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and so on. You have heard you shall not commit murder, but I'm telling you that to be angry with your brother is murder. That is how it is weighted. It is aggravated or mitigated, but that's the same category of the sin. And we can understand James in these terms, that Jesus is saying, in effect, through James, you have heard that you shall not commit murder, but I say to you that everyone who deals with his brother with partiality is guilty of murder. When you deal with your friend in a partial way and you let them continue in their sin without confronting them because you like them, you are guilty of murder. When you deal with someone in the church in a matter where they are not sinning, but they are unpleasant to you, and you deal with them harshly, you speak harshly to them, you ignore them, or you lay low and avoid them simply because you don't like them, that is murder, according to God's valuation. Everyone in the congregation has a right to your love and concern, including teaching and sharing gifts and admonishing. And if you deny them that right, you are being partial and you are committing a species of murder. Why do we do this? Why are we moved to partiality? Chapter 2, verse 4, it is because of evil motivation or evil reasonings, evil machinations and schemes. And what the evil is what's in it for us. You see a rich person come in and say, what's in it for me? I can get something out of this guy, and so I'm going to flatter him and treat him well so that some of that wealth will come to me. And you see the poor guy, see, this guy can't do anything for me. There's nothing in it for me, so I'm just going to get rid of him. I'm just not going to deal with him. It seems to me that the whole notion of demographics in church growth is nothing less than partiality. What is demographics in church growth? You target the people who will help the church grow. You go into the suburbs. You go where people have money and expertise and hopefully a little extra time. And you build your church with those people. You strategically avoid the poor. You don't wait for all kinds of people to come in your door. You go to where the rich people are. You don't wait for them to come in your door. You go in their door. You knock on the doors of those with the gold and the fine clothes. And you get them in your church because that's how your church will grow. That's how you will get off aid from the central office quicker. And they won't cut you off at the knees after 2 years of labor. I'm not saying that every strategy of demographics is necessarily wrong. I'm just saying that most of them are. And we need to evaluate what we do and how we do it and why we do it. Are we doing things? Are we doing what we do and why we do because there's something in it for us? Or are we dealing with the people that God sends us with impartiality, caring for the rich without flattering them, and caring for the poor without shaming them? The way I've listed it here is what's in it for you, but you can put the hash marks in a different place and put what's in it. What's in it and what's in it. There's sin in it. There's death in the pot when you are acting impartiality. Deuteronomy 15 has the same thing in view in verse 9. Beware lest there be a base thought, evil motive in your heart saying, seventh year your remission is near and your eye is hostile toward your poor brother. Same thing, sit over here. And you give him nothing. Then he may cry out to the Lord against you and it would be sin against you. You don't want to give anything just before all debts are canceled. And so you say, if I wait until after the Jubilee, or after the seventh year, then I give, and I can get it, I'll have more of an opportunity to get it back. And the issue is, what's in it for me? Not what's right, not what's due, not what is God calling me to do here, but how can I get the most for myself, and how can I give up the least? How can I get stuff from the rich, and how can I be in a position where I don't have to give anything to the poor? That is evil. That is murderous. That is partiality and an abomination to God. But all these things can go together. And thinking, going back again to Deuteronomy chapter 10. Deuteronomy 10:15 reads, God set his affection to love them and he chose their descendants. That is the free choice of his friends. Being brought into a special relationship with God, nobody deserves that. God is free to do that. And he chooses some and not others. And there is no partiality in that. But then, within a few verses, that was verse 15, verse 17, the Lord God, great, mighty, the awesome God, who does not show partiality or take a bribe. He just said he chose some and rejected others, and now he says he's impartial. And that shows that these two things go together. There is free choice. There are closer and less close relationships, and those are fine. But God deals justly with the elect, and he deals justly with the reprobate. He is just to the Jew and the Gentile, to the believer and unbeliever, rewarding obedience and punishing disobedience in both those who he's chosen and those who he has not. The upshot of all of this is that James is urging us in our practical Christianity to love justice. We should love nothing more than figuring out what is due from us and paying it. Paying our debts in full and on time. We should love to do that, whether they're financial debts or moral debts, or debts of honor, or debts of fellowship. Whatever is due someone because they are a neighbor, because they are a human being, because they are a brother and sister in Christ, whatever is due them, we should love nothing more than paying that debt. Owe no man anything except to love one another. Isaiah 61 says very plainly, God loves justice. God loves doing justice, and God loves it when his children do justice and act impartially and fairly to everyone that they deal with. And that's what James is calling us to, especially in the church. He says to the Pharisees in Luke 11:42, "Woe to you Pharisees, for you pay tithe of mint and rue and every kind of garden herb, and yet disregard justice and the love of God. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others." Notice the combination. Justice, the love of God. Love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. Justice is supplied in the place of love of neighbor. Loving your neighbor means doing justice. Loving your neighbor means giving them what they deserve. The good that they deserve. That is justice. It is not gracious to give your neighbor the good they deserve. Grace is giving them the good they don't deserve. Justice is giving them the good that they deserve. And that certainly comes prior to grace. Concluding with these reminders. First of all, choose your friends freely. Nothing that James is saying is prohibiting you from liking some people more than others. That's fine. God likes some people more than others. And we, created in His image, are the same way. We like some people more than others. It's just a given. It's a fact of life. And there is nothing wrong with it and everything right with it. You have a wonderful example with Jonathan and David. Jonathan loved David like his own soul. He didn't like other people like that, but that was the race to be had. And that was good and just and commended by God. Again, Jesus' own example. So choose your friends freely. You know what that means? You don't have to like me. And I don't have to like you. It's fine. It's fine. And we shouldn't feel badly about that when we find attraction to some folks and a disattraction to others. The danger is that we can't let those things provoke us to injustice. Despite our affection or disaffection, we must give what is due, both to the people we like and the people we don't. Secondly, honor your officers. There is an obligation to show deference to those whom God has raised up over you in the state, in the church, in the family, in the marketplace. But then thirdly, none of these allowable and necessary relationships of deference can provoke us to deal unjustly. You can't show partiality toward your wife against your children, or vice versa. There is a difference of affection, perhaps, but it cannot justify injustice or partiality. Love all your brethren fairly. Choose your friends freely. Honor your officers faithfully. Love all your brethren fairly. And fourthly, examine your actions and motives fastidiously. 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 I'm trying to get the pastoral alliteration. All right? So sometimes you have to really reach to get that. But when you are dealing with people, ask yourself the question, why am I being so favorable to this person? Or why am I dealing so severely with this other person? Is it right or is it partiality? Is it legitimate favor of affection or is it illegitimate favor of injustice? Either being too good to your friends when it is not warranted, or too hard to your enemies when that is not warranted. Examine your hearts and make sure there is no evil motive in you, either in your generosity or in your severity. Item E, be especially diligent to love the least lovable. There are many folks that are hard to love, at least for each of us. There may be different people that are hard for us. But we have to be especially careful that in those where we don't have a natural affection, that we be doubly careful to deal with them justly. That is an especial danger. And lastly, all of this are attributes, all of these things are attributes of true religion and alive faith. Orphans and widows are the poor that come in. And we ought not, because of their difficulties and poverty and all the time and effort that they require of us, we ought not to deal unjustly with them. True religion is to take care of orphans and widows. And then this whole section in chapter 2 goes immediately into the very famous section that faith without works is dead. And faith without the work of justice is dead. Justice is an attribute and an element of true religion and live faith. Religion, if anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not do justice, he deceives his own heart and his religion is worthless. Faith without works is dead. Faith without justice is dead. God is just and loves justice and does justice. He loves our doing justice and regards injustice as an abomination. Let us pray. Father, we take justice to be automatic, and we assume that we do justice and meet our obligations to those around us. And yet, Lord, in this chapter we are reminded how easily and how automatically we are provoked in our lusts to the sin of injustice. And so, Lord, we pray that you will enable us by your Spirit to examine our hearts, our dispositions, and our actions, that we would be careful and sure to avoid murder, to avoid injustice, and to pay all that is due to each one around us. Lord, help us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.